Good morning, everybody. I selected one of those I always recycle, and it's going to fit in well, I guess, with what Gordon will have to tell us. Is 2 Chronicles, chapter 5, and beginning at verse 5. It always kind of makes me think just how beautiful plain spoken Bible is, just like when that one I always like to recycle about Paul and the Pharisee and the soul bloweth and listeth, and you can't tell where it's going to go. Oh, hallelujah, I'm glad my soul got blown in here today. And today it starts out so good, and then here Gordon's fixing to take us to Rezim or Assyria or later on Babylon, but this is a good start. Maybe that's why Paul tells us about getting a crown for winning and running, not just winning, but running the race and finishing the race. And you look at some of our heroes here, Noah. He became a vintner. He made such a good brew. He cursed Canaan and got the Bible's first drunk. And for 300 years, it's silent. And then Noah died, and then Saul, and these women just singing, these girls on the roadside, on the curbside singing. Here he kills his hundreds and David his thousands, and he gets his nose out of joint. And but we hear later what God thought about that. He says, David, your hands are too bloody. So, but this, it kind of reminds me of that William Shakespeare, you know, he does so much with the language, and I think how beautiful this is in such plain talk, like that with Jesus and the Pharisee. And that you think about being original in Hebrew. And you always think that original language is more beautiful, but I don't know about Hebrew, I've heard it. So, verse 5, and they brought up the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. These did the priests and the Levites bring up, and also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place to the oracle of the house into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves of the ark, that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without, and there it is unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not then wait by course, also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them, Asaph of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east, that end of the altar with them, and 120 priests sounding with trumpets. It came even to pass, as the trumpeteers and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets of cymbal and cymbals and instruments of music and praise the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for each and every one of us here today. And it is our desire here, Lord, on this day, that all of our sacrifices and prayer and hymn reach the heavens, for thou art as a sweet savor. Heavenly Father, we come here, Lord, to renew our vows with thee, O Lord, and we ask that those of us who are not here, for they lie on the bed of affliction, and they are in the midst of a journey, Lord, protect them and minister to them. And Heavenly Father, we ask your ministry upon one Kathy Knox down there at UC Davis, Lord. You minister to each of us with what we need, and you know, Lord, her needs, and look after her this day, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
By selecting that passage to read, LT makes the time of Kings sound like a pretty hopeful time. And it is not without some high points, to be sure. However, there is a sense of foreboding before we ever even get into the time of the Kings. The Lord says to the judge, "They haven't rejected you, but they've rejected me." And the men of Israel wanted to have a king to reign over them like the other nations. They didn't want to be a peculiar people. They wanted to be like the other nations. And God granted it so that they might learn the difference, he says, between my service and the service of the kingdoms of the country. It's different to belong to God than it is to be just a person in the world not knowing where to turn. You know, after our last time together, we got in the car, Gail and I, after the service, and you might not know this, but I covet her critique, you know, of how things went in our study. And we could hardly get the doors of the car closed. She said to me, "You should have gone back to verse 6 at the end." And I said immediately, "Yes, I know, I meant to." But I didn't. So let me go back, verse 6. And of course, I'm talking about 2 Chronicles chapter 27. Where it says, "So Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God." How rare it has been to find a king who gets a good rating in Scripture. And Jotham stands out. I'm not aware of any other who gets a good rating and no indictment, no charge of any kind. Not even King David gets that kind of notice in the Scripture. But Jotham, you'd have to say, at least for practical purposes, was a pricked king. He used his authority, his sovereignty as the king, for the good of his people. Unfortunately, he reigned over a corrupt Judah. The people, and we covered this in great depth last time, nauseating depth, the people were wicked. And they used religion as a mask for all of their evil desires and so forth. They worshipped at the high places, the pagan altars, and participated in the sensuality that surrounded those pagan rituals, and then came and presented their offerings to the Lord and spoke about the law of Moses. Judah still knew about those things. Israel had been ignorant ever since Jeroboam, but Judah, there was really no excuse. So it said in verse 6, and Gail's not here to recognize that I've gone back to correct my error, but Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. But his son did not. Jotham's son was named Jehoahaz, the godly name, and we recognize the name of a prior king in Israel. The name means Jehovah upholds. And I'm not exactly sure when this happened, but there's quite a bit of agreement. I found a number of sources that indicate, and we might assume that this happened after the death of his father, Jotham. Jehoahaz chops Jeho off his name. The name that meant Jehovah upholds now means whatever it means without Jehovah. He removes the reference to Jehovah from his name and is referred to in Scripture most of the time, although there are a few times when he's actually referred to as Jehoahaz. Most of the time he's simply referred to Jehoahaz minus Jehoahaz. And that's the way we have it, mostly in Scripture. So today, I want to do a breathtakingly fast review of kings in Israel. I'll go back to Ahaz's namesake, Jehoahaz of Israel, and I do this for my own sake, because there's so much detail that we've been covering in this study of the kings that it's impossible for me to keep it straight if I don't constantly do a little bit of a review. But I'll do that very quickly, going back to Jehoahaz of Israel, because I want to introduce very, very quickly the two kings who reign opposite Ahaz in the kingdom of Israel while Ahaz is reigning in Judah. So we'll do that first. And those two kings would be Pekah and Hoshea. So we'll breeze by them. Maybe we'll come back to them in more detail at a later time. But for today's purposes, we'll just do this quick review. And then we'll spend the rest of the time on the Scripture's account of Ahaz of Judah, the son of Jotham, grandson of Uzziah, and father of Hezekiah. The man is surrounded with good kings, when there were very, very few good kings in the whole period. I mean, you add Jehoshaphat and you got a complete list of the good kings, and this man, Jehoahaz, his grandfather Uzziah was a good king, his father was a good king, Jotham, perfect, as far as we can tell. And his son Hezekiah stands out in the Scripture's account as a good king, a great king. Listen, I found quite a few references like this. I just grabbed a quote here. Ahaz has left behind him the reputation of being among the worst, if not actually the very worst, of all the princes of the house of David. Now, how did this guy come out of that kind of a heritage? And then his son after him is a great king. And then he just pops out, and folks debate, you know, is it possible that Manasseh was worse? Except that at least for Manasseh, he had a very long reign, and he did a lot of evil in his life. But at least at the end, Manasseh repented. There's nothing like that with this guy, Ahaz. So let's go ahead and start by this quick review, and after that we'll look at what Scripture says about Ahaz. So we'll do this review of the kings of Israel from Jehoahaz through Hoshea, which is the end for Israel. Hosea, in his reign, the final wave of the Assyrian captivity takes place and Israel is carried off. And the population is somewhat replaced by foreigners from distant reaches of the Assyrian Empire. So we'll start with Jehoahaz, son of Jehu. Remember that the prophet, speaking for God, promised Jehu that four of his sons would reign on the throne of Israel after him because of what he did to exterminate the house of Ahab. So that promise was made to Jehu, and yet his son, Jehoahaz, who's reigning on the throne, has been the victim of dreadful conditions in Israel because Hazael, the king of Aram or Syria, and his son, Ben-Hadad, named after the king that he murdered in order to be king in the first place. What a nice guy. At least if you're going to assassinate somebody, you should name your son after him. You know, they had taken almost all of Israel. The Syrians had invaded and confiscated the territory, and Israel was left huddled with a very, very small military remnant within the walled city of Samaria. And they're described as dust on a scale. It, you know, if you go to the market and you want to weigh out some zucchinis, do you stop and polish out the scale just to make sure there's no dust on there to influence the weight? That's how the army of Israel was considered by the Syrians. They were totally inconsequential, huddled within the city walls of Samaria, and having exhausted, I'm sure, every pagan option that he had, King Jehoahaz finally, as a last desperate measure, remembered that there was a God associated with Israel in the past, and let's try him. And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard him. There was no repentance of the king or the people, no restoration of any kind. He just called out in desperation, we're going to be utterly destroyed. The northern 10 tribes of Israel were about to be utterly and finally obliterated, wiped from the face of the earth. The Syrian army was crouched and ready to pounce. And they had no hope, so that he went through all of the deities that he was familiar with and even remembered this ancient one that was associated with Israel. When he cried out to the Lord heard him, and the Lord delivered him. And he had to have delivered him immediately, because the army of Syria was right there, surrounding the city wall, besieging Samaria, and somehow they were delivered. So when people argue that his son and his grandson had enjoyed victories over Syria or Aram in the subsequent two generations, that does not explain how this overwhelming army was pulled away from the walls of Samaria. What does explain it is that the Assyrians invaded Aram, even the city of Damascus. And so all of a sudden, the Syrian generals had bigger fish to fry than to finish off the last remaining Jews in the city of Samaria. They had to run for home and try to help defend their own capital city of Damascus. That was the immediate deliverance that I think, I mean, there's arguments on different kinds of opinions on these matters, but I believe that's the immediate deliverance that God sent through the hands of the Assyrians. And then there was a long-lasting deliverance in the fact that Jehoahaz's son Joash enjoyed military victories. The prophet had told him to strike the ground with some arrows, and he only did it two or three times, and so he had, I think, three, and he had three victories over the Syrians within the territory of Israel and drove them back east of the Jordan. But his son, the grandson of Jehoahaz, Jeroboam II, also enjoyed victories over Syria, and so there was a long-lasting deliverance that lasted the next two generations. Jeroboam drove them all the way back to Damascus and actually gained control of the city of Damascus himself for a while. So So in the next two generations, there were long-lasting victories and deliverance from the Syrians, and even to the point of control of Damascus. And of course, we talked about how under Jeroboam II, Israel enjoyed a golden age, an age of prosperity and wealth and agricultural abundance and peace. None of their enemies would attack them. God just gave them that. They didn't repent. They didn't turn back to the Lord, neither the king or the people. God just gave them that, and he explains it in the text. Because he wasn't ready for Israel to be obliterated because of the promises that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's that simple. God, because of his covenant promises, would not allow Israel to be totally destroyed at that time. And so they enjoy this golden age, but they do not return to the Lord. They're still continuing in the sins of the original Jeroboam, the golden calves and the altars on the high places to all the foreign deities. All of that continues. Jeroboam has a son, Zechariah, and he sort of marks another turning point. Chastisement didn't bring Israel back. Blessing didn't bring Israel back. And so now we begin to see God's attitude toward Israel changes, and it's really irrevocable. Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam II, is that fourth generation that had been promised to Jehu, the last of the kings of the dynasty of Jehu. And he is a weak and unstable character, and he lasts only 6 months as king, and he's murdered, assassinated. And the chastisement of the Lord returns with a vengeance on the northern tribes of Israel at this time. And I call the period the Cascade of Kings, because it is a period of rapid decline that results finally in Israel being divided into three sections, according to some things I've read, where three kings are reigning simultaneously, and they're all divided even against themselves and at war. It's a period of constant murder and assassination, and it's, I call it, the Cascade of Kings. Shalom is the one who assassinated Zechariah, who was the fourth son of Jehu to reign on the throne in Israel. Shalom killed Zechariah and announced that he himself was king now, and he lasted 1 month. He was murdered by Menahem, who was a loyal general of Zechariah. So a general of Zechariah said, "This isn't going to stand," and he went and murdered Shalom. And then Menahem served as king for 10 years. But he was a cruel and wicked ruler, a military man who when anyone crossed him, he just to have them killed. And he imitates Hazael in the fact that he even murders women who are pregnant and rips them up and their babies too, women and children. He's a cruel and wicked man. And his kingdom becomes tributary during his reign to Assyria. Assyria, who was that immediate deliverance from Syria, is now the oppressor, and Israel has to pay tribute under Menahem to Assyria. Well, after a reign of 10 years, he dies. His son Pekahiah comes to the throne, and he lasts only 2 years. He found it more difficult to appease the Assyrians because his own nation was starting to fracture up and divide up, and people would not pay the tribute, and so there was this uneasy relationship with Assyria because they couldn't pay their tribute. Finally, Pekahiah was foully murdered by one of the leaders of an anti-Assyrian military group, and that man's name is Pekah. son of Remaliah. And so the group that was opposed to Assyrian domination gained power, stopped paying tribute, and made the Assyrians really angry, as you could imagine. So Pekah reigns for 20 years, and he leads this rebellion against Assyria, and in order to resist the overwhelming power of the Assyrian Empire at that time, he makes an alliance. Guess with who? Syria. Back and forth. Making alliance with one godly nation against another, and then with that godly nation against the first. Back and forth. Never stopping to think that they should rely on the Lord who promised them victory over all their enemies. And so it goes. Pekah serves as king for 20 long years. And in this alliance with Syria, they decide that they really need another ally. They're certainly not the equal of the Assyrian Empire. They need another ally. They need to have Judah join them. And so they invade Judah with an army made up of the Syrians and the Israelis. And they invade Judah with a twofold purpose. They first of all want to extinguish the line of David. That will stop a lot of trouble and make Judah more pliable if they can annihilate every descendant of David and rid the kingdom down south of this line of David. And replace him. They want to replace him with a Syrian king. You know, I should point out that chapters in Isaiah 7 through the early part of chapter 10 all relate to the reign of Ahaz at this time, and there's an awful lot of stuff in here that gives us insight into the period. Too much for me to cover today, but I would like to read a few verses in connection with what I had just spoken of here. In Isaiah 7, verse 3, "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field.'" So the word of the Lord comes to this prophet, and he goes out, and he knows where to go, because God tells him, "You'll find him here." So he goes out to the spot to meet and speak to Ahaz. "And say to him, 'Take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin," that is Syria or Aram, "and Aram," Rezin is the king, "and the son of Remaliah," which is, who did I say, Pekah, from up in Israel. "So do not be afraid of them. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it.'" Oh. That's right up to date. "And make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." So they want to kill off the line of David and place a Syrian king on the throne in Judah. That's their number one mission. "Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass." So I won't dwell longer in Isaiah. There's a lot in there that gives us light on this period of time. But they thought that by killing the line of David off in Judah, that they would be able then to pull Judah into their alliance to stand against Assyria. But as the prophet foretold the king, that would not stand. That plot would not work out. We'll come back to that later. But they wanted to recruit Judah into this alliance to stand against Assyria. It backfires because Ahaz, having had this warning from the prophet, appeals to Assyria for help. Help, help! You know, they've invaded. You'll see when we look at it, it's a substantial invasion. It's a terrible slaughter So he does call out to Assyria for help, and Assyria responds. And we'll get into this more as we look at Ahaz in particular. But when Assyria comes to the aid of Judah against Syria and Israel, the first wave of the Assyrian captivity takes place. And quickly to look at that in 2 Kings 15, just two verses, verse 29 and 30. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon and Abel-Beth-Maacah and Jonah and Kadesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. That's the first wave of the Assyrian captivity. And Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him and put him to death, and became king in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. We'll see when we look a little bit later that Hoshea, this last of the kings of Israel, had a, you know, made a conspiracy, killed Pekah, became king in his place, and became a vassal to Assyria. So what they had intended for Judah, to replace the line of David with a king from Syria, actually happened to Israel. They got what they intended for someone else, which is right in accordance with the law of Moses. You make a false accusation against a fellow Israelite, and it turns out that it's false. Whatever punishment would have been his under the law is now yours for making the false accusation. Wouldn't that sober up our judicial system? Anyway, that's what happened to Israel. They got what they intended to do to Judah. It happened to them. So under Hoshea, they have a vassal king. And finally, in attempt to get out from under his subservience to Assyria, he looks for another alliance. He goes to Egypt. And very quickly, I can give you the summary of that in chapter 17 of 2 Kings. In the 20th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. So that's why I say he was a vassal to Assyria. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria. He stopped paying his tribute to Assyria, and he looked to Egypt for military aid, as he had done year by year. So he'd been paying this tribute every year of his reign, but then he stopped, and he turns to Egypt for help. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. So there it is. The Assyrian captivity under the reign of Hoshea. So I wanted to do this. I said it would be fast. I don't know how fast you think that was, but it was really fast. Anyway, I wanted to go over this because Pekah and Hoshea are the kings who are reigning during the reign of Ahaz in Judah. So we'll turn to Ahaz now. And see what Scripture reveals, at least part of it. His reign is during the latter part of the reign of Pekah and the entire reign of Hoshea. Plus, he survives even though Israel is carried off into captivity by the Assyrians. He's reigning in Judah when it happens, and so he's a witness of the fact that Israel is carried off into captivity. We'll mainly look at the account in 2 Chronicles chapter 28 regarding Ahaz. But maybe refer a couple times to 2 Kings 16 for some additional information that's added in that passage. And I won't look much at Isaiah, but again, I want to repeat chapter 7 through 10, about verse 4, all relates directly to the reign of Ahaz. These are the prophet's words given by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz, or regarding Ahaz and his reign. So we'll start in 2 Chronicles 28 at the beginning. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do right in the sight of the Lord, as David his father had done, or as his own father Jotham had done, or his grandfather Uzziah. So he's gone bad, and it's hard to explain. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. Remember, that was the reason the whole household of Ahab had been destroyed. And it was Jehu who had done it, and he was rewarded by him. Four generations of his sons would reign on the throne. And now this king, Ahaz, has brought Baal worship back into Judah, full steam ahead, like he's making it compete as a national religion again. In spite of the fact that they have the temple and the priesthood and, you know, all of those kinds of things, judges and so forth. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. This man was an idolater and, you know, practically without equal. He even goes to the altar of Molech and burns, it says here, sons. In 1 Kings it just uses it in the singular, son. So we don't know if it was one time or more than that, but the ancient equivalent of birth control, I guess. I don't know. But he actually participated. Some accounts speak of them actually putting their children alive into the fire in sacrifice to Molech, believing that such a costly emotional sacrifice on the part of the worshiper would somehow gain favor with this pagan deity, Molech. So he engaged wholeheartedly in the idolatry that had been so prevalent in Israel, and really in Judah too. It had been a constant war ever since Solomon introduced all of this to please his many foreign wives. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. He not only chopped Jehovah off his name, he chopped him out of his heart. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is nothing to Ahaz. There is no affinity, no relationship. It's not that he's trying to mix the worldly with the spiritual. He's a wholeheartedly pagan man with a perfect father and grandfather, and even his son after him. It's inexplicable. I don't understand it. How can this be? The people had long since corrupted themselves. They were kind of paying lip service to temple worship, but their lives were motivated by greed. We saw that last time when we looked at the way that business was conducted in Judah at that time. The poor were oppressed. They were taking their inherited lands that were part of their family, that were supposed to be passed down perpetually from generation to generation. They found, we can say legal, but they, you know, only in technical sense in their time. They found legal loopholes and ways that they could wrest the land out of the hands of the less influential and build grand estates with palaces, carved ivory and so forth. So there was greed. There was the sensuality of the pagan rituals, you know, with the temple prostitutes, both male and female. So this kind of stuff was going on, and they were filled with pride. Somehow, this all was more appealing to Ahaz than the heritage of his father and his grandfather. Actually, we talked last time about how his father, Jotham, had been essentially a perfect king over a corrupt people. And now what it seems like is that Judah has finally gotten the king she really deserves, because of the corruption and godlessness of the people who feigned and faked religion, but were motivated by greed, sensuality, and pride. They finally get the king they really deserve. And it makes you quake to think what can happen to a nation when a corrupt people get a corrupt king. And Judah is in big trouble. Verse 5. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram. And they defeated him and carried away from him a great number of captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who inflicted him with heavy casualties. Remember I told you earlier about this alliance between Syria and Israel to come in and make war with Judah. Well, this is what it's referring to here. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Because the men of Judah had turned away from the Lord, God granted the worst people, Syria and Israel, victory over his own people, Judah, as a punishment. And I don't know if you can imagine, I mean, we have casualties in war, but I don't know if you can imagine the scale of grief in Judah when this is a battle that lasted a lot more than one day. But in one day, 120,000 good soldiers of Judah were slaughtered on the battlefield. One day. This is a terrible time. And many, many people in Judah were carried off as captives. And it says here, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. The consequence of a corrupted people reigned over and ruled by a corrupt king. And Zikri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, I don't know how to say that, and the king's son, and Azrikam, the ruler of the house of Elkanah, the second to the king. So, the king Ahaz loses his son in this battle. So, remember, they're trying to wipe out the line of David. So any sons, even if they're infants, any sons of Ahaz are top priority. We've got to get them. We've got to kill them. And they, of course, want Ahaz also. But they succeed in getting his son and his second in command. The sons of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons and daughters, and they took also a great deal of spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. 200,000 women and children are carried away as slaves by Syria and Israel. 200,000. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. I don't guess we hear his name anywhere else in the Bible. If we do, I'll be surprised. Anyway, a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded, and he went out to meet the army which came to Samaria. This is a prophet up in Israel, in the city of Samaria, who is a prophet who is true to the Lord. These are rare individuals in Israel anymore. And he said to them, "Behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand." Okay, is that clear? Because God is angry with his people, Judah, he lets corrupt Israel and Syria win the war. They're worse. But he lets them win to chastise Judah for their sin and for their turning away from the Lord, because they still had the law of Moses. They still had the priesthood. They still had the temple and all of the rest. And they turned their backs on God. In Israel, they'd long since forgotten all that stuff. They didn't know anything about it anymore. Maybe some fleeting memories of the distant past, but that would be the best they had to remember. It says, "He has delivered them into your hand, because the Lord, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand. And you have slain them in a rage which has even reached heaven." Israel and Syria were so enthusiastic about doing the Lord's will. They had no knowledge of it until the prophet told them. God allowed them to have a victory, but in their raging hearts, they went beyond God's intention in the viciousness of the slaughter, and especially in carrying away as slaves 200,000 women and children. Listen to what the prophet continues to say. "Now you are proposing to subjugate for yourselves the people of Judah and Jerusalem for male and female slaves. Surely, do you not have transgressions of your own against the Lord your God?" There's a thought-provoking question to the army of Israel under Pekah in alliance with Syria. "Now therefore listen to me and return the captives whom you captured from your brothers, for the burning anger of the Lord is against you." Then some of the heads of the sons of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshulamoth, Jehizkiah the son of Shalom, I hope there are not too many of these, and Amasa the son of Hadalai, arose against those who were coming from the battle and said to them, "You must not bring the captives in here, for you are proposing to bring upon us guilt against the Lord, adding to our sins and our guilt, for our guilt is great so that his burning anger is against Israel." They've just fulfilled God's purpose in punishing Judah, but they went overboard. And now the anger of the Lord is about to descend on Israel for carrying off these captives to make slaves of their brethren. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the officers and all the assembly. So I don't know where this sudden consciousness of sin and guilt comes from, or recognition that the prophet speaks for the one true God. But the Spirit must have been moving here, because these leaders in Samaria were struck to the heart with fear that if this thing stood, they were going to receive a terrible judgment from the living God. And so they warned brothers, let them go. And so they left their captives there and all the spoil they had taken, which was great, we read earlier. Then it goes on, "Then the men who were designated by name arose, took the captives, and they clothed all their naked ones from the spoil. And they gave them clothes and sandals, fed them and gave them drink, anointed them with oil, led all their feeble ones on donkeys, and brought them to Jericho." The fear is palpable in these leaders of Israel. They suddenly turn around completely. Clothe the naked ones, feed them, give them drink, anoint them with oil. Any that are wounded, you know, they anoint them with oil. And the feeble ones, the old ones, or the little tiny ones, the weak ones, they mount them on donkeys. And it says, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brothers. Then they returned to Samaria. The prophet had his way that day. The spirit moved, and the captives were restored to Judah. At that time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help. So the king, barely escaped the assassination attempt that was part of this military campaign. He's lost his son. He's dead. Now he appeals to Assyria for help. Exactly what they did not want him to do. They wanted Judah to join Israel and Syria in an alliance against Assyria, but already being tributary to Assyria, King Ahaz cries out to Assyria for help. For again the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away captives. Oh brother, once it starts, once your enemies have their way with you, then all of your enemies come out of the woodwork. Once they get away, once anyone gets away with it, then everyone who wants to hurt you comes out. Here the Edomites emerge again, and they make war with Judah and take away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowlands and the Negev of Judah and had taken Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth and Soko with its villages, Timnah with its villages, and Gimzo with its villages, and they settled there. So the Philistines have moved back into regions that Judah had evicted them from. They make war, and they are successful. So once the Lord has stopped protecting Judah, all of their enemies just emerge and all start picking away at them at once. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel. It says Israel there, but he's king of Judah. Sometimes scripture uses Israel in its all-inclusive way, which means both Judah and Israel, and sometimes it's used specifically of the northern 10 tribes. Here, it's used in that inclusive way. Ahaz, king of Judah. For he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. You see, the king's evil heart and motives further degraded the population that was already corrupt, motivated by greed and sensuality and pride. His liberties, his corruption, infected the whole population of Judah. So, now the spelling is a little different, but I'll just say it the way it is in Kings and most other places. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. Now that's odd. Isn't that odd? Although Ahaz took a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the palace of the king and of the princes and gave it to the king of Assyria, it did not help him. That is very strange. Ahaz gathers up all the bounty he can. Remember, he had been the anti-Assyrian leader. Had murdered the king before him because of this anti-Assyrian motivation. And he led armed forces that were totally anti-Assyrian. And when he took office, they stopped paying their tribute to Assyria. But now, he's making up for lost years. He gathers all the wealth of Judah and sends it to the king of Assyria and asks for help. It says here, in brief, that it didn't help him. It did not help him. But there's more detail on this back in 2 Kings chapter 16, and I'd like to read a bit of that. I'll keep it short. It actually goes on for quite a while, but just for the sake of brevity, I'll read the essential part. Starting at verse 8. Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. Oh, by the way, I forgot to pay my taxes the last 4 or 5 years, but listen, old king, you know, I love you. You know, we really need your help. So the king of Assyria listened to him. See, that's not the impression you get in Chronicles, because they keep it short. They cut to the chase in Chronicles. Listen to how this develops. And the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it. Well, that's help. He did help. And carried the people of it away into exile to Kir and put reason to death. The king of Assyria is dead. Of Syria. I get the words mixed up. The Assyrians come to Syria, or Aram, and invade. They capture Damascus. They kill the king, Rezin, and haul a lot of the other Syrians away to far-flung reaches of the Assyrian Empire to live as slaves, captives. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. So this is where we get back to the point that it did not help him. The king responded to his, you know, financial gift, and he invaded Damascus and conquered it and did all those things. Now Ahaz goes to Damascus to meet the king of Assyria. And he saw the altar which was at Damascus, and King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship. So Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So after the victory, after the help from Assyria, he goes to meet the king in Damascus. There he sees this impressive altar to some foreign deity in Damascus, whether it was the altar of the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser, or Rezin, or whatever. Thus Urijah the priest made it before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus. So before he got home from that visit, the priest had already erected a model of this same pagan altar. Listen to what happens. When the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar. Then the king approached the altar and went up on it, and burned his burnt offering and his meal offering, and poured his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. The bronze altar which was before the Lord he brought from the front of the house, from between his altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of his altar. So he's moving around the things related to the temple, to the real God, and he's making them sort of subservient or subordinate to this new temple that he's erected, modeled on the one he saw in Damascus. Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, "Upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meal offering and the king's burnt offering and his meal offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meal offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by." So he's taken the bronze altar out of the temple, and it's his own personal little divination tool. And he's supplanted the temple worship with this pagan altar from Damascus, and compelled the priesthood and all the people to worship at this new altar. That's what it meant. It didn't help him. Because his trouble comes from rejecting the Lord and from turning his back on the Lord. That's the cause of his trouble. And the help he receives from Assyria does him no good whatsoever. He actually closes up the temple. I'll cut it a little short because there's a lot of reading involved there. But he actually closes up the temple. No one is allowed in there anymore. And the priests are now functioning on this pagan altar in Judah. Amazing. Well, back to 2 Chronicles. We're almost done. Verse 22. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah. No, I'm in the wrong chapter. That won't do. Now in the time... am I in the right place now? Now in the time of his distress, this same King Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. We just talked about that with this altar model. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Aram helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they became the downfall of him and all Israel. And this is that inclusive Israel again, meaning Judah and Israel. What was he thinking? The gods of Aram didn't help them. Assyria just invaded and destroyed Damascus, and he was up there on a vacation. The gods of Aram didn't help them. He's going to model and adopt for himself the loser gods of Damascus? Yes. How do you explain this stuff? It's crazy. Moreover, when Ahaz gathered together the utensils of the house of God, he cut the utensils of the house of God in pieces, and he closed the doors of the house of the Lord and made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked the Lord, the God of his fathers, to anger. Now the rest of the acts and all his ways from first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem, for they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. He died at the age of 36. Unrepentant. I read this earlier. I'd like to read just a little bit more of this quote. It's a quote actually from Bishop Rawlinson, who I never heard of. But it's a quote made by Herbert Lockyer in his book, All the Kings and Queens of the Bible. I'd like to read it again. Let me set it aside just for a moment. The Jews, when they decided they wanted kings, they wanted to be like all of the other nations. You know, and now they are. You know, but not for all time. Israel and Judah have essentially followed the same path, and it's going to lead to the same conclusion. For Israel, it's the Assyrian captivity. For Judah, sometime later, it will be the Babylonian captivity. Judah has received grace. There was never a king in Israel who was identified in Scripture as good, walking in the ways of the Lord. Not one. So Israel followed that course a little faster. But by the Lord's grace, and because of his promises to David and to the fathers, there were a few good kings. And sometimes the people in Judah were restored to the Lord, like under Jehoshaphat, a great restoration in Judah. And that mercy and grace has had the effect to retard the process of corruption in Judah. I just don't know how to explain to myself how you have this good grandfather, a good father, a really wicked son, and then he produces a good king, Hezekiah, who's coming up next. When I'm looking at this, I mean, I can't help it. Maybe it's the season. Maybe, you know, everything on TV and the elections and all of that. You can't help but make some comparisons. But it seems very weird, curious to me. When I think about this, Francis Schaeffer, in one of his books, maybe several, spoke of the post-Christian society. First in Europe, in the nations of Western Europe. They had been Christian nations. You know, even the Reformation came. There were Protestant Christian nations. And then something happened. They stopped caring. He called them post-Christian nations. They'd gotten past the virgin birth and the sacrificial death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They'd gotten over it as nations. And Francis Schaeffer was warning, can it be long before the same thing happens in the United States of America? Greed, sensuality, pride, the only things I can think of that explain Ahaz in his time, and I think the motivations that describe the corruption that has taken place throughout Western Europe and is taking place today in our country. Curious that the post-Christian cultures of the world, including the United States of America, are afflicted by the very same people. Syria, Babylon, which includes Assyria, Iran, Iraq, Egypt, and North Africa, Libya. Isn't that weird? Why doesn't anybody talk about that on the news? That is newsworthy. That we would be afflicted by the exact same peoples that afflicted Israel and Judah when they became corrupted. And the same thing seems to be happening today around the world. Ahaz and the kingdom of Judah are left in the prophet Isaiah. I won't take the time to read it. They're left in the prophet Isaiah with one hope. A virgin will be with child. You know, his name, you know, Wonderful Counselor, you know, and so forth. Those famous passages are directed right at Ahaz and Judah, his kingdom in that day. Let me finish now with just this, the rest of this quote that I started with. Ahaz has left behind him the reputation of being among the worst, if not actually the very worst, of all the princes of the house of David. He had neither courage, nor patriotism, nor energy, nor prudence, nor piety, nor even a decent regard for the traditions of his house and nation. In vain did Isaiah warn him, rebuke him, offer him signs, threaten him, urge him to rely on Jehovah. He doggedly pursued his own course, sought help in every quarter but the right one, put his trust in the arms of flesh or in the gods of the nations, cared not how he degraded his country, nor disgraced his noble lineage, persisted in evil, ever trespassed more and more, until God cut him off in the prime of life. Hope that's not prophetic of our country. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look around us in the world and we are so tempted to think that man has the cleverness or the means somehow to improve his circumstance in the world. Scripture is clear. What we need is humility before the God who created us and everything that exists. You made it for your own sake, for your own honor and glory. Everything that exists was made by you and made for you. We just rejoice and we're filled with gratitude that you've opened our eyes to this reality, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to suffer and die on Calvary's cross to pay for the guilt and penalty of my sins. And through him, I am cleansed. This is the message that has the power to transform. No alliances, no military actions, no social change has any hope of improving the state of the world in which we live.
song we sang earlier this morning. Why should we build our hopes in regions like this? Lord, our hope is in You, and we pray that, and we know with confidence that You will have Your way. You are sovereign. Our only prayer can be that You preserve the culture in which we live as long as we have to live here. Keep corruption back, at least a little. Protect us while we live as pilgrims in a strange land. And we pray with all our hearts, Lord, come quickly. In Jesus' name. Amen.